you have your Bibles, please open them to, you guessed it, James, chapter 4. So it's one of the things with James is, I don't know if you've picked up on the kind of overarching message so far, but that James is calling us as believers to be holy in all ways, in all manners of life. And the thing about James that I really enjoy is the fact that James is so practical with his application, saying, don't do this, do this. But he's also very blunt with his comparisons. He's as we saw last week, he's comparing and contrasting worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And now he segues that beautifully into the next part of chapter 4, which we're going to read verses 1 through 12. And it says this, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whomever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, there's a lot of difficult things in this chapter, and in these few verses. James is using some quite aggressive language to his audience. We can see all kinds of things. He's saying that you lust, that you're murderers, that you're quarrelers, that you're adulteresses, that you are enemies of God. And then he goes on to say, you know, be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. So how do we pick up all of these things? There's a lot of things to unfold. And so we're just going to jump straight in. So what I've done, instead of just doing exactly verse for verse, doing a bit of clumping together, because a lot of them tie in from one to the next to the next. But James here is giving a big challenge to the audience, the tribes that have been dispersed out. And he's not mincing his words here. You know, this is one of the things that we see again and again with James, is that he doesn't hold back from the things that he's thinking and the things that he's saying, because as Christians, we're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be held to account. And whenever we're doing things that are not in line with Scripture, we should be called out. And sometimes it needs a simple, hey, you know, I've noticed that you've been doing this or saying this, and kind of this is what the word says. And other times, you need a bit of a wake-up call to fully hear what is being said. And we've seen this throughout the entirety of James so far, is that James challenges hard the ways in which Christians should be living, and the ways that which the things that he is seeing and the things that he's hearing, how they're unfolding and how he's addressing them. And then we are going to see next time about how all of this and why all of this matters so much. Because it's not simply just that things that we should do, but our time on this earth is so short and limited in comparison to eternity. And so the things that we have to do in this time frame is short-lived, so that we need to be doing it to the best of our ability from day one. And I think it's no mistake that James goes from challenging in these ways to then going and saying, don't forget that your life here is only short, that you are, and it's, we don't like to hear it, but it's true that we are a mist, that we are here one day and gone the next, because life is so short. So whenever we are talking about these things, James is saying about how serious it is that Christians live lives that are holy, that are pleasing to the Lord, and that are things that are going to be uplifting for the church and ways for the church to grow and develop, because we're only here a short period of time. You know, we're going to go through this in greater detail next time, but you know that the average lifespan of men, because I was looking for myself, is 73. That means that mid-40s is no longer the time to have your midlife crisis, but now is the right time. So that me at 36 years old, I'm saying to Becky, like, right, well, the motorcycle's coming next week. And that these fishing trips that I'm wanting to go on, it's just because of midlife. But we see that the importance of following God's word because of the short time that we actually have here. So James isn't mincing his words, because he's looking at this and saying this is urgent and this is something that needs to be taken care of today. So I just have 4 points to that I've broken everything down with. So James first goes and asks these two questions. So what is the source of your conflicts among you? And then he gives us the clear answer. The root of your conflict lies in our selfish desires, our passions, and our pursuits for personal pleasures. And James is, again, as he has attacked many times before, he's attacking the heart issue of the people that he's speaking to. That he uses this strong language because that he knows that their hearts are like, you lust and you do not have, so you murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So what are these, what is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts you have? It is because of a lustful heart that desires things that it doesn't have. And we see how this ties beautifully into what we had last time with James on the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world focuses on ways that we can best feel good and best look good and best elevate ourselves to the point to where we are our best us. It's the thing that we lustfully desire over, things that make us look good, that make us feel good, and to make us be better. You know, we see that, we see it all over the place, don't we? Every advertisement is making this a better you. You know, I can go on Facebook for 5 minutes and see five different adverts on there about ways to feel better, and to look younger. Because I think Facebook has realized that if 73 is the average age, then I'm in my midlife, so therefore I need to look better. I take offense to these things. Because in my head, I'm still 18-year-old Justin. But James is challenging these things. He says that, you know, whenever our desires aren't met, then we go after these things. Whenever the things that we can't obtain are there, we start to push people out of the way in order to get it. You know, it's ironic. I always find that at Thanksgiving, we have Thanksgiving in the States. And so what you do there is you reflect on the year, and you reflect about the things that you're thankful for, your family, your friends, your home, you know, the things that God has blessed you with. And then later on that night, everyone goes and stands outside all the different shops and literally walks over everybody else to grab that TV that's 200 pounds, that's normally 500 pounds. And all the thankfulness has gone right out the window, and all the reflection of the good things has gone out. And we don't care about other people. All we want is the discount. That we go from thankfulness to Black Friday. And yet so many of us do that without really recognizing it, or at least I do. But James is challenging the character of the heart. He's highlighting the fact that the heart is sick, that the heart of humanity is sick. And we see this again and again and again in the scriptures, is that our hearts are corrupt. It's very, you know, our very nature is evil. We were talking about this with some friends of ours last night. I'm talking about the fact that Sarah is now becoming more and more rebellious. And I don't remember having the conversations with her and sitting down with her and teaching her how to be rebellious towards us. Didn't say, okay, whenever we tell you to do something, tell us no. Whenever you say, pick that up, we mean now, not 10 minutes after you said no and after we've had a conversation and after all of these things. But yet we can see just in that example of children that we are one, that our hearts are not perfect, that we enter into this world sinful, and that our hearts from day one are selfish. Because who's more selfish than children? I want this, give me this, I want this. They're just selfish. But James here is telling us that our desires are not met and we fail to ask God in the ways that are true and the ways that are right. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask with wrong motives. It's because we're not asking to see God glorified through these things. We're asking because it's our selfish desire for them. You know, and how often do we do that in our prayer life? Or how often have we done that in our prayer life of the prayer that even with the best intentions is corrupt? You know, I listen to a lot of radio while I'm driving, and often they're doing the newest call in now, and you could enter and win £350,000. And I have to admit, there's been times I'm like, God, if you gave me that, that would be great. You know, I'd give a tenth of that to the church, like that. If we needed more chairs, I would buy them for the church. You know, if we needed this or that, I would pay for them and do it gladly. But yet, the overarching thing isn't so that I can buy seats for the church or that I can give some of it to the church. I'm thinking about, you know, it'd be great to be mortgage free, and it'd be great to be able to go on this holiday, and it'd be great to do this. But I'll give some of it to that so that I feel better about myself for the fact that I have received this. And the same thing is what James is saying. You don't have because you're asking in with the wrong motives, and that you're wanting it for your own pleasures and your own desires. You know, so many times we ask for prayer of things to be taken away from us, or things to be healed, or for a breakthrough to take place. But we're doing it not out of simply because we want to just marvel at how amazing God is, but because of how convenient it's going to make our lives. And we don't think about the greater outcomes or the things that God is wanting to teach us through them. We constantly are just, remove this from me. Take this from me, God. I want to be able to do this and I want to be able to do that. And so the wrong motives are there to begin with. So James is saying that not only are you fighting amongst yourselves because you can see what your other brother or sister has and you don't have and you want it, but then whenever you're asking God for it, you're doing it in a sinful, bad way that is just for your self-glory. And it's almost as if, you know, I think if James could be here today, he would say, what do you think the outcome's going to be? Why would you think that God is going to just go, oh, right, well, you asked it well, so here you go. You know, it goes into the fact that our prayers are perfected by the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing that's so cool, is because we don't have to approach God with this neat bow of a prayer that, okay, well, I've said the right things and I've done it in a manner that is good. And so therefore God is going to then take that prayer and he's going to give me the things that I'm asking for. Is that the Holy Spirit is going to perfect our sinful prayers, because our very nature is sin. And so that the beauty of that is that we get to approach God honestly. We get to pray honestly to him. That's one of the things I think I've learned most of having these weekly prayer meetings, is the fact of honest prayer. Because we're speaking to a God who already knows anyways. You know, it's God already knows what we're going to say. God already knows what we're praying for. And God is also putting upon our hearts the things to say and to pray for to begin with. And then he takes those things, perfects them, and brings them to the Father. It's an amazing thing, but yet so often we use prayer as our shopping list and things that are going to help our lives be more convenient. Because at the end of the day, and we all do this, and I've done it so many times in my prayer life, is that I think I know better than what God does whenever this situation takes place. Oh God, well, if you do this, then that releases me to be able to do this. And then because of that, I'll be able to do this. God, isn't that a good plan? Why don't you do that for me? But yet it could be completely different. We see that in scripture time and time again, don't we? Look at the story of Jonah. I don't think being swallowed up by a fish was in his list of things that he wanted to do. I don't think he woke up one morning and said, you know what would be really great, God, is that if I'll go to Nineveh via fish. I don't think that was his plan. And yet God used that situation for his glory. And then James goes from saying these things is that, so what's the reason why you're fighting? It's because you're lusting over the things that your brother or sister has. So you murder because you can't obtain it. So you're fighting. And why don't you have this? It's because you're asking in a way that it is going to please you most, not God. And then what he goes from that is he goes, you adulteress. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Now, that is strong words that James is throwing around. But if we're going to connect the dots in every way, is that so we are being sinful by lusting over things that other people have. We're being sinful by even physically hurting them and so forth, murdering over these things because we can't obtain them. Then we are approaching God wrongfully asking for these things. And what is he saying? That you're an adulteress for that. Because what are we doing in this moment that we are breaking the covenant between us and God? That we are called to be holy and set apart. This must have been quite shocking whenever it was read out. Like, whoa. And then James is saying, because you are being friends with the world, that you are acting as if you are still in the world. You're acting as if you are one that is unrepentant and unsaved. And you can't be both. And that's the thing that so many times it's not taught well in the church, is that you can't just continue to live on your same life as if you haven't met the holy, holy God. That life has to change. And it's not something that necessarily always happens like that, to where, you know, all of a sudden, as I said before, that you know, we were a drug dealer and now we're there in the choir at church. You know, not always happens that way, but our life transforms and changes through the Holy Spirit. And we see so many, as we're going to carry on later, so many of these verses that have been used in a way to which it continues on in selfishness. You know, the whole name it and claim it movement uses these verses out of context of that. Well, you don't have because you don't ask. Well, so ask in the right way, in which then you will receive these things. But notice all of that is how to make us still up, to make us feel good, and for us to be elevated above everything else. So friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. You know, in the same way that as a spouse cheats on their spouse, they're breaking that covenant. And in the same way for us, as we are continuing to act as if we're still part of this world, that we're living in this world, that is just the same. Now, James isn't conflicting the message of Christians of going into the world and being friends with the world in that context, but being one that is unrecognizable by society and by the rest of the world as being a Christian. That's where James is talking about here, is that if there's no difference between you and the non-Christian next door, that there's a problem there. That's going well beyond simply having misinformation, that's showing that a heart is unrepentant. That's showing that a heart that is still stone. That's showing that it is, as Jesus shared the example of the four seeds, that's showing that one of the seeds that it is, it maybe initially looks like it is bearing fruit and it looks like it's going to be doing the right things, and all of a sudden things of this world come and snarl it up. And it's in that where James is really putting the pressure on the audience. He's really putting the pressure on, saying, are you who you say you are? And if you are, then why are you acting like this? Why are you pursuing this? Why aren't you pursuing things of God? You know, do you not remember the fact that God is going to take care of all of your needs? Do you not remember of who he is? Do you not remember of what he's done for you? Do you not remember what he has saved you from? Or are you still living in this old way? Are you still living with the pleasure and the power and the fame and the wealth and the prioritizing all of these things above giving God the glory, giving God the honor, giving God the praise, giving God the money, giving God the time? Who are you seeking after? So whenever we see this, calling his readers the adulterous, it's actually not that bad of an accusation to throw, because they're doing that very thing. He's calling them out on exactly how they are acting. Thing is, whenever we as believers, we are called to be faithful to him. We're called to be faithful to God. Because the thing is that he is so faithful to us. That is one of the few things that we can do, and we do it badly, don't we? Our faithfulness to God is always so lacking. But I heard this challenge once, and it really shook me up. It's that Paul Washer put across this question. He said, how long would you keep your job if you gave your boss the same time and effort that we give God? How long would we keep our jobs? You know, would we keep our job maybe a week or two? You know, would we be under review straight away? Or would we be looked at upon well and saying, you know what, I'm striving my best to my ability in order to follow you, to be faithful to you in all ways? Am I willing to really give up things of this world to pursue you? And it shook me up, that simple challenge of that, how long would I keep my job if I was giving my boss the same effort that I give God? You know, how much do I truly seek after him? How much do I truly pursue him? Or how much of this world is actually still trying to entangle me? And James is wanting to give us this reminder of who God is and what place he holds whenever it comes to our very existence. He gives this challenge, therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. So that we are either friend with God, walking side by side with him, or we are direct enemy of him. You know, for those of us who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, we were once enemies to God. And James is giving this same analogy. And then James goes on to say that he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives, and this is the amazing thing, but he gives a greater grace. You know, J.C. Ryle, one of my most favorite quotes from him, is that God is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be forgiven. God is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be forgiven. And that, I feel like that ties in so well. But he gives a greater grace. That God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the humility comes directly whenever we recognize our sin, recognize God's holiness, and we bow down to him in repentance. And so that's my third point. The call to humility and repentance. But there is hope. And this is the thing, is despite our pride, despite our lust, despite our worldliness, God still offers grace. And that blows my mind. Because I think about how much grace I'm willing to give for things. You know, how gracious am I willing to be? And it's sometimes, it depends on the day you ask. You know, there's things in my heart that God's still working on. And some days, that grace is hard. Other times, it's relatively easy. You know, it matters, I think, on the degree of which I'm offended. And I think we can all agree on that the degree on which we're offended is how willing we are to forgive. You know, if someone accidentally bumps into us at Tesco, they go, "Oh, I'm sorry," because that's the British way. "Oh, sorry, sorry." You know, and then we start apologizing to each other for apologizing. So we're happy to do that. But then if someone took their trolley and rammed it into ours on purpose, "Oh, sorry about that." "Oh, it's okay." You know, and then someone takes that trolley and rams it into the side of our car. "Sorry about that. Who do you think you are?" You know, so the degree, it matters on the degree of the offense towards us to where we are willing to give grace. But James is calling them and saying, no, you're either with this, you're either the proud who's opposed by God, or you're the humble who God gives grace to. And that's the real crux of it all, isn't it? Is that God gives grace to the humble. The humble are the ones that see their sin compared to the law, that are broken by that sin, that feel the burden of that sin and the weight of that sin. And what do we do with all that weight of sin? We bow our knee. We bow our knee in repentance to the one who is able to compare us to the law. Is saying that you have done all of these things, and that all of a sudden it's highlighted to it, and the sin bears down on us and continues to bear down on us until we repent. And then at that time of repentance, that is where the humility comes in, and where we get to be, where this grace gets to dwell in us. That we get to see life actually change, that we get to see a heart of stone be turned into a heart of flesh, where we get to see where things of this world no longer matter as much as the glory of God, that we no longer are striving to see ourselves be lifted up and ourselves glorified, but to see Christ glorified in all things. That's why the quote, "God is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be forgiven," is so big, because all sinners, everyone in this world is a sinner, yet so many people are happy to walk in that sin. They don't want to be forgiven because they enjoy it so much. And then what does James say to them, to us afterwards? "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." This is a call to holiness. "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." So he's calling us to be cleansed. He's calling us to be transformed. And then we have, "Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Doesn't sound like things that most people say at church, is it? Be miserable. Your joy, turn it into sadness. "Be miserable and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." But here's the thing. A repentant heart is one that mourns for their sin that they've done. A repentant heart is one that grieves over the sin that has been committed. A repentant heart is one that truly does go from laughter into mourning. Of enjoying the things that we did, and now all of a sudden feeling ashamed for the things that we've done. Going back and you know, if we could go back in time and look at points of our life that we feel so convicted by, and see how stupid we were acting in that moment, and how we didn't have a care in the world, and now all of a sudden looking back and thinking how stupid that was, and how irritating we are at ourselves that we act that way. That we are to mourn sin, that sin should be something that tears us up. Sin should be something that we are incredibly sensitive to. Because we're with the repentant hearts and the new hearts, all of a sudden we are exposed to what sin really is, and we can truly feel upset by it. Because those who are not under the law, those who are been set free, get to be broken from these things. Yes, however, the upset of sin is still there. The fact that whenever we sin, it should upset us, that we have grieved God, that we have are carrying the Holy Spirit within us, and yet are so willing to still sin. So whenever James is speaking about being mourning and crying, letting our joy be turned into gloom, is that our lives should be to where we are upset by the things that we do, the times when we mess up and the ways that we sin, that we grieve that sin. You know, it's whenever we truly are saved that we get to see what we've truly been saved from. That burden of sin is no longer there in our lives, that it's things that God can help to remove and things that we can help. And all of a sudden, we are fighting the battle. You know, those who are still dead in their sins, they're not fighting their battle. They're a dead man with weight building on their bodies again and again and again and again. You know, the weight of sin is crushing. And it should humble us as we see the fact that those sins are taken away. That should humble us even more. The seeing of who God is, what he's done, and what he has saved us from. Seeing that weight being lifted off of us. The burden of sin being taken away. You know, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I encourage you to read it. But it's such a beautiful analogy of what it's like whenever the sin... So Christian has his bag on and all of the sins he's carrying on his back. And whenever he finally gets to the gates, he's able to remove this burden off of his back and just drop it off. And the instant relief he feels by having the sin removed from his back and being able to truly appreciate the things that are good in the world that God has blessed him with. And as he journeys on in his life, he gets to have that without the burden of sin just bearing down on him all the time. And yet it's a thing that James is calling and saying, no, if you're going to be that if you are claiming this, then you must live this. And the thing is that gets called out so quickly, doesn't it? A true repentant heart is one that grieves whenever we sin, and one that is upset by whenever we sin. And what do we do is that we get on our knees and pray again for forgiveness for our sins, that we are repentant still, that we are still on our knees, that humility stays. That's when they draw near to God. The sinner who knows that God has saved them from sin draws near to him. The sinner who has not truly been saved by him flees him, runs away from him. Because what does it do? It's going to automatically highlight the sin. It's going to show it for what it really is. So James is calling and saying, now humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That he will lift you up, that he will be the one that is to be feared. That things that man isn't someone to be feared, but the Lord is to be feared. The Lord is to be one that we should truly desire after. That looking silly for God's sake is okay. That we're happy to do it. That not participating in certain things is okay, and we're happy to do it. By going to church services, by joining our brothers and sisters together in prayer, that we're happy to do it, that it is not a burdensome thing for us, but it is a joy to be able to come. That's whenever we get to enjoy the things of God. And then James continues on. Verse 11, do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I think most of this is pretty self-explanatory. However, it is something that a lot of people struggle with, judging other people. You know, as I said a few months ago, I'm judgmental. Me and Neil, I shared this story. Me and Neil were outside at the table, and I said to him, watch, this guy's not going to take a paper. So I said, let me prove my point. Excuse me, sir, can I hand you a paper? Yeah, thank you. Instant. And at first it was just that. I can't believe it. How stupid do I look? But then afterwards, I was thinking about the fact that I was genuinely judging that man. I judged him based on his appearance, but by the way he was walking and just an overall. And I made a judgment and thought, this man is going to be a man that's hard, that's not going to want to hear anything that we have to say, and he's not going to want to talk to us. And I judged him 100%. And not only did I judge him, but I openly admitted to judging him in front of Neil. Now, Neil should have said, hey, you're judging that man. So the fact that Neil didn't, I'm judging him now for that. But the fact of the matter is that we do this all the time, and we do it so well that we don't even realize that we're judging people. And as I've said in previous sermons, you know, we do this in all ways, shapes, forms, and fashions. We do this from who are we looking at whenever we're getting on the bus. We instantly do it all the time. Everyone does. We get on and we start looking down the row and think, oh, I don't want to sit next to them. That one looks okay. There's two seats there. Right. I'm good. We do it whenever we go to the supermarket. You know, we look down the aisles of the tills and think, which one's most competent? And we look and think, right, how am I going to get out as quickly as possible? They look chatty. No. And we do this so well that we don't even fully think about it. But yet, that's not the type of judgment that James is necessarily saying, but yet there is a part of it, is that we shouldn't be judging one another, but it should be encouraging one another in our faith. That we shouldn't, and whenever things go wrong, it's okay to have the discussion and say, look, I don't think what you've said or what you're thinking or the path that you're going down with this, maybe the scripture that you were talking about, I don't think that's right. There's a way of doing that, and then there's a way of like, did you hear what she said? She said this in her prayer, or he thinks this, or he does that, or we're doing this. That we're judging in a way that it is not encouraging in their faith and not helping them walk in their faith, but it's just being judgmental, that is slandering each other. And yet, again, we're called to be the body of Christ. That we are called to encourage each other in our faith. We are called to help one another in our faith. We are in times whenever the full armor of God can't be put on by that person, that we are to stand next to them and help them strap up for battle. That we are to be the ones that help lift each other in situations in life, not to be ones that judge them. That we are to place ourselves at the position below God and let God be the one that is going to judge. That God is going to be the one that is going to condemn. And God is going to be the one that is going to call or not. That we place ourselves in the right manner to which we have been called to be placed. And that place is to be humbled. To be humble. To not think of ourselves highly than others. That we don't look at ourselves as, you know what, I'm better than them for X, Y, and Z, but that I am just with them in the same place, that they are sinners as well, that without the grace of God, they were destined for hell. And so that we have this family uniting us together by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we can walk this life together, encouraging one another in our walk as we strive for holiness in the church, as we strive for holiness in our individual lives, as we strive for holiness in our families, that we are encouraging each other in it. And I don't think it's any mistake that James starts this and finishes this section with judgment. That you're quarreling and you're judging, that you're seeing other people and you're making statements about them. Don't slander your brother. Don't slander your sister in Christ. But to come to them in love, to come to them in compassion, that if there's things that need changing, use the word of God to change it. And the thing is the Holy Spirit is going to be the one that's going to convict in all ways. If there's things that are wrong or misunderstandings of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is more than capable of able to change the hearts and minds of man and woman. We don't need to be able to try and change it. And that's the beauty of even sharing the gospel, is that our job is not to convert. Our job is not to convince. Our job is to share the truth of Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit's going to do, because he does it a lot better than we can. That we are slaves to Christ. that we are followers of him in all ways, that we are loving, that we are compassionate, that we do as the first, as the last few verses in James 3 say. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, and then the last one, without hypocrisy. That's a big challenge. And that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Not simply just by, you know what, well, I'm a Christian and we belong to the same church, and so I can treat you however I want. Because that's sometimes how we think whenever we think of our brothers and sisters' relationship, don't we? Brothers and sisters quarrel with each other all the time. They don't. They may be when they're younger. My brothers, both of them, I'm the youngest of three boys. So I had it tough. I was the little annoying brother who always wanted to be with them, and they never wanted to be with me. And they were, you know, some of the things they said were pretty harsh. I was saying to Paul actually this morning is that my brothers always used to say to me that, Justin, you're going to be the short, bald brother. And I'm taller than both of them and have more hair. But the thing is that, you know, in that time, whenever we were younger, we quarreled like crazy and we fought like crazy, especially me and my oldest brother, because my oldest brother is the slightly shorter, balder version of me. Is that he and I are so alike that we conflict all the time. But yet now he's one of my best friends. That we can move past all the silliness of things that we used to bicker about and fight about, and to be able to move on to something much greater, a much deeper relationship and a much greater understanding. That once we got aside the childishness and once we actually grew up, that's whenever things started getting better and better. And this is the same way for us as Christians, is that once when we're immature Christians, okay, we might quarrel and fight over silly things, but as we are maturing together, that we aren't fighting each other as we're going along with it, but that we're older and that we are able to have genuine conversations with each other, that we can disagree and still go out for lunch afterwards, that we're not enemies with each other, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and being able to have these difficult conversations with each other, knowing that it is beneficial for both of us in the matter. Being called to be a wisdom that is full, that is peaceable, that is considerate, that is submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Being the Christian that is seeking peace, not joining in and quarreling, not joining in with judging, and certainly not joining in with slandering our brothers and sisters. But James gives us this reminder of how sinful we are and how much God's grace we really need. You know, often we think and we hear all the time on the table that, oh, I'm not that bad. Well, when you compare it up to the law, you are. You know, we can just do the first three commandments and realize that we have broken them like that without even trying. If you don't, you know, go watch any Ray Comfort videos on YouTube and see how he instantly breaks them all down to the person. So he said, you're a good person. Yeah. Can I ask you these questions? And it's just boom, ba boom, ba boom. And he says, not my words, but what the word says is that you are a liar, that you are a thief, that you are one who takes the Lord's name in vain, that you are an adulterer. And this is by your own admission, not mine. So that the law instantly reveals the true heart that we have. And James is reminding us, not only do we have a corrupt heart that is vile from day one, but that we have a merciful, merciful, merciful God who is more, that is capable of taking that sinfulness and pouring his grace upon it, humbling us and making us alive in him, to draw near to him, to purify our hearts, to be more like him, to experience a greater grace, joy, and peace in him than what we could ever enjoy in this world by our own ability, by our own strength, and by our own doing. And then next time we're going to look at the fact of why is this so important? Because time is short. That our day is not guaranteed tomorrow. That we look at tomorrow as, I'm going to do this, the Lord willing. And so, what ministry time do we actually have in this world? Hardly any. If the average age is 73 years, if you're over the age of 73, that's the new anomaly. That means that all of us in any day, you know, we could be driving home tonight. I don't want it to happen, but we could be driving home tonight. That's the end. So our time is short. The reason why James is using such, I don't want to say aggressive language, but the reason why James is being so blunt is because James sees the urgency of the gospel needing to go out to the world. James sees the fact that it is urgent that the gospel goes out. It is urgent that as many people as possible know who Jesus is. It's urgent that as many people as possible know that without Jesus that they are going to be spending an eternity in hell. And James knows that without that urgency, the message won't go. You know, if we were given a diagnosis tomorrow that we had a month left, would we kind of sit around for a few days and think about the things that we haven't done, or would we be outside going? Would we be calling people and saying, hey, you know what? I've been thinking about this and you, and I want to tell you this before I can't tell you anymore. Would we be going out and making amends? Or would we just be sitting there flicking on the telly again like it's another regular day? The urgency needs to be there with all of us as we are going to pursue Christ well. Because we're not called at some point to go there for, but we are called immediately to go there for. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word and the reminder of how we are called as Christians to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. And Lord, even though being convicted is challenging, Lord, we know that it is beneficial. Lord, we know that it is you making us more and more into the image of your Son, that you are sanctifying us more and more, God. And we know that as the song says, as things of this world will grow strangely dim, the more that we are putting our trust and our faith and most of all our joy into you, that things of this world are not satisfactory, Lord. And I pray that we would be discontent in where we are with you, that we would be men and women that are striving to know you more and more and more. But Lord, that we would be more than content with this world, Lord, that we'd be more than content with the things that we have, that we wouldn't be seeking worldly pleasures, Lord, that we would be seeking you above all else. That we'd be men and women that hear that great call at the end of well done, good and faithful servant. So we do thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray for forgiveness for the times whenever I've so willingly pushed things aside, Lord, when I've so willingly strived for my own selfish ambitions, Lord. That we would be men and women that want to see your name high and lifted up above anything else in our life. So we do praise you, Lord. We give you the glory and the honor. Amen.